Your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We are now in Mark chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Now, before we hear God's word read, let's go to him again briefly here in prayer, asking for his illumination, for his enlightening the eyes through his word and by the power of the Spirit. Oh, how we love your law, O Lord. It is our meditation all the day. By your Spirit, cause us to meditate rightly and thoroughly this morning for the sake of deeper, holy spiritual insight and genuine life change. In the name of Christ, the perfect word and the law keeper, we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of God. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. Well, this last week, many Americans celebrated Independence Day, and I imagine not everyone celebrated in the same way as everyone else. And as I was reflecting on the variety of celebrations, I reflected on a tradition that my own family had made many moons ago. It must have been before I was a teenager, pre-teens. And it came about because on 1/4 of July, our attempts at seeing fireworks had failed. Not wanting to waste the evening, my mother took us on a walk across the park to have ice cream at the nearby Baskin-Robbins. And what an enjoyable time this was, to sit with family, to eat two scoops of ice cream, both baseball nut and mint chocolate chip, of course, to have a time of laughter. To be sure, we also thought of the hard, costly work of liberation brought about so many years before, and we gave thanks to God for his powerful work of freedom, something we heard from Mike Basie last week. And we certainly were not the only ones at B. Robbie, as we would later call it. But I wonder if it was already a tradition for some, or would, on that occasion, become one for others, as it had unwittingly become one for us. For us growing up, for the next many years, that's what our families would do. We would, despite moves and marriages, we would come together as a family and enjoy some liberty around ice cream. And that was just one of the many traditions that we made and are still making. There are, conservatively speaking, millions of traditions, of rituals performed, of stories told, of rules passed down as men, women, and children do something that they find valuable and they seek to preserve it for time immemorial. Traditions can be occasions for great joy and celebration. Some of our fondest memories even center around our traditions. But traditions can also be burdens too weighty for us to bear. And that's what we have in this text this morning. The most dangerous threat to the true worship of God is godless traditions that are set up to dethrone God. And so the Good Shepherd protects his sheep by driving out idols. Now, the thesis here, the main point, has the Good Shepherd mentioned. Not that the word Good Shepherd is used in Mark 7, but we've already seen Jesus functioning as Good Shepherd in the previous chapter, and we will continue to see him as the Good Shepherd. He did not put aside his rod. He didn't set aside his staff as Good Shepherd when he now talks with the people about these traditions. He is the protective shepherd. He is careful of the sheep. He has compassion on them. He does not want to see us led astray by godless traditions. So he's warning us here of idolatry cloaked in tradition. There is a battle of tradition in these verses 1 through 13, and we're going to take the whole 1 through 23. That's really just one unit, but it is a large unit, and we're going to take that single unit into two sermons. So today and next Sunday we'll cover this theme of Good Shepherd protecting us from idols. Some of the Pharisees and the scribes, they see Jesus' disciples eating with unwashed hands. And that was a big ceremonial no-no for them at the time. Can't do that. The concern of theirs dealt more with ceremonial purity than with good hygiene. And so, kids and adults, you would still be wise to wash your hands after you play, after you use the bathroom, after your hands are dirty. So do not hear when Jesus talks about when he rebukes these Pharisees and scribes, do not hear him saying, you mustn't wash your hands. The CDC was wise to repeat over and over and over and over, wash hands. It is a wise course of action for all of life. Now, before we proceed with the problem, Mark is offering us some of the background to the conflict that Jesus is faced with. The Jews held to the tradition of the elders, and that should be a key in how there is this setup between the tradition of the elders and the commandment of God. And this tradition of the elders said that you have to wash your hands when you return from the marketplace. Now, more than that, they washed anything that would come into contact with the act of eating. They would wash their cups, Mark tells us. They would wash their pots. They would wash their copper vessels, even their dining couches. Now, I cannot see the word that underlies wash here as a Presbyterian and not just let it slide, okay? There is an important aside here that we must note. If we are Presbyterians, we want to think clearly about washing. The word for wash is the word baptize, baptizo. You might not have noticed that because it doesn't say baptize. And sometimes we'll hear from our Baptist brothers that baptizo, the word baptize in the Greek, always means immerse. And so we come to another instance in which this word very reasonably does not mean immersion. We have here, Mark tells us that there are these cups, pots, copper vessels, even dining couches, something about the size of the Lord's table here. In a first century house in the Roman Empire, you would have a triclinium. So that's just Latin for three beds, three tables, really, on which you would lie. And then they're in a shape of a U, and in the center would be the plate from which you would grab the food. And you would lie, you would recline at table, and you'd grab from the center. Are we then to suppose that the Jewish people, in honor of this tradition of the elders, would, before they have their meal, gather up all their cups, all their pots, all their copper vessels, even their dining couches, and go down to the local mikveh and descend into the water and come up with everything now purified ceremonially? No, we don't need to come to that conclusion. In fact, there is an Old Testament background for purifying furniture, and that is to take water or blood and to pour or to sprinkle it upon the furniture, and it is thereby ceremonially clean. It is set apart. That's what this tradition of the elders communicated. That's what these Jews were doing. They would ceremonially sanctify, they would make clean their furniture. That's what they were doing. So no, the word baptize does not always mean immerse. Now the problem that arose between the elders here and Jesus is that Jesus' disciples didn't follow this tradition. The question is a question of allegiance. They are saying to Jesus, whose side are they, your disciples, on? Which really is another way of saying, whose side are you on, Jesus? Are you for us, the interpreters of the law of Moses, the authority of the law of Moses? Or are they veering off this path of well-established tradition that we, the elders, have set forth? And before we hear Jesus' answer, we need to clarify the various uses of the word tradition, because if we're not careful, then we can perhaps import something that's not there in the Scriptures. And we use the word tradition differently. Scripture uses it in more than one sense. When the Scripture speaks of tradition, if we're just talking generally here, it refers to the content of some teaching, of laws, and of stories, this content that has been handed down from one generation to the next, and it is preserved so that the next generation would abide by that law, that they would adopt that teaching and embrace that practice, whatever it might be. Now, sometimes tradition is harmless unless it is insisted upon. Now, I know of one family back in Arizona, not my own family, that every year in honor of Reformation Month would nail the 95 theses, not the original, of course, nail the 95 theses on their home's door. They would do this in commemoration of Martin Luther on October 31st, nailing the 95 theses in the castle door in the church in Wittenberg, Germany. This is harmless, except to maybe the door. But imagine if this tradition was insisted upon, if the father of this household, who happens also to be an elder, would get all the other elders in the session to say, this is the tradition of this church, that every family would, upon pain of penalty, death perhaps, if it's Old Testament, must nail 95 theses on their respective doors, their homes. That sounds pretty ridiculous, doesn't it? It's a harmless tradition unless it's insisted upon. Sometimes the word tradition here refers to something that's good. Some traditions are not harmful, but they're certainly more than trivial. They're good. This is how Paul uses the word in his second letter to the Thessalonians. In chapters 2 and 3, he has this to say: "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Whether we spoke them or we wrote them to you, you hold on to those traditions. Because that's the word of God that was first spoken and eventually put in written form." And he says, "Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." So we cannot say that tradition is always and everywhere that we would find it in the Bible wrong. There is godly tradition. Sometimes the tradition is bad in itself. Now, just thinking of a modern-day example, a typical tradition for a bachelorette would be to have a bachelor party or a bachelorette party. Not to say that the party itself is sinful, but what often is associated or some of the activities that go along with that party tend to debauchery and sexual morality as a way of sowing your final wild oats just to get that off your chest, and then you can be faithful. Well, that's a tradition that has been embraced by many, but must be abandoned by all, especially the church, who know much better. Well, Jesus speaks of the traditions of the elders here as hypocritical traditions of men, sinful traditions here. And the irony is that they are basing, these Pharisees and scribes are basing their traditions on the law of Moses. But they are going contrary to the spirit of the law of Moses. They are digging out loopholes through hypocritical traditions. The leaders have found a way to look super spiritual while neglecting the law altogether. Jesus has words against the same group of men in another gospel, Matthew 23, verses 16 to 28. He rebukes them for holding on to the law of the tithe, but being super rigid about tithing mint and dill and cumin, all the while neglecting the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. He's not saying they shouldn't have been tithing, they should have been, but they were majoring in the minors, and they were minoring on the majors, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And that's what we see here as well. There is a rejection of the law's intended goals, of doing what God requires of them. And that duty has implications for our neighbor, our brothers, our sisters, our fathers, our mothers. Now, they did this by majoring on ritual purity to the exclusion of a real deep spiritual cleansing, something that we'll pick up next week. But here we focus on the denial of the true law. These elders would quickly affirm the fifth commandment. Now, children, I'm not going to ask you this unless your parents don't get it right. Parents, adults, what is the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother. Good. Many of you answer that. Good job. So these elders would quickly affirm the fifth commandment. Yes, we must honor our father. Yes, we must honor our mother. And they would even affirm the death penalty that was stipulated in the Old Testament for so heinous a breach of so precious a commandment. That is, except in cases that to give money to your parents would hurt yourself. And that is when this doctrine, this tradition of Corban comes in. You see that in verse 11, saying to the father or mother, "Whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God." Now, financially supporting your dad and your mom when they get older, when they get sick, when they are unable, was part of honoring your parents. And children, youths, it still is. your responsibility to take care of your parents when they can no longer take care of themselves? Oh, but not in the cases of Corbin, these scribes and Pharisees say. What I have devoted, or what I would have been able to devote to you, has actually been devoted elsewhere. It's been given to God. So, sorry, Dad, I cannot help you out. Wish I could, but I need to give all of this money to the church. It's set aside. Can't touch it. Can't liquidate this money for your help. Where is that in the law of Moses? Where is that even in the New Testament? Answer, 'tis nowhere. In fact, even Paul commands us to take care of our family's needs, which is a whole other sermon, of course, for another day. But Paul would tell us that we are even worse than unbelievers if we have the means to care for our parents and neglect to care for them. But all this is not a problem for the Pharisees and the scribes, because they were the true interpreters of the law of Moses. The hermeneutical buck stops with them. They determine what is true, what is false. They determine real tradition versus false tradition. In reality, however, these man-made traditions were like cigars on an empty stomach. Not a good combination. One that will make even the smoker ill as he draws in the tobacco, thinking he is receiving this tobacco goodness. He does not have a foundation on which that tobacco can rest, and so he becomes nauseated and releases the content of what he had just smoked, leading to his bodily ruin. This is one that will make this supposed lawkeeper think that he's on the right path, only to be led to his death, the smoke of his torment ever ascending forever and ever. Now, John Calvin wrote voluminously in an effort to provide reformation for the sake of the peace and purity of the church 500 years ago, or if we're still thinking in Mark 7, then 1,500 years from Mark 7. And in his piece, responding to Rome's teaching, this is called The True Method of Giving Peace and of Reforming the Church, he nails down the error of putting the cart of tradition before the horse of teaching. Not his metaphor, mine. But here's what he says. The church is, as Paul declares, founded on the doctrine of apostles and prophets. But these men, referring to the Roman Catholic leaders, these men speak as if they imagined that the mother owed her birth to the daughter. Now these men, these Pharisees and scribes, would enslave the consciences of the people of God by means of their traditions. And to do so was overstepping their authority as ministers of God. And this is what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing in the first century with their traditions, which they taught as the very commandment of God, as the very word of God. We then would do very well to examine our own traditions, to examine the rhythms of our life, what we value, what we seek to preserve, what we essentially just cannot live without, what we insist upon. Tradition is idolatry here. This tradition of the elders, this godless tradition, is idolatry. The approach of the Pharisees and the scribes is using their own tradition to serve their own idolatrous hearts. In his masterful book on idolatry, called We Become What We Worship, Dr. Greg Beale advances this idea in a very memorable way, and he repeats it regularly throughout this book. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. You become what you worship. What you adore, you become. And that becoming is going to be in a negative direction for your ruin, or it will be in the positive direction for your restoration. Idolatry is whatever your heart clings to or relies upon for ultimate security. And what were these men clinging to? They were clinging to their traditions, thinking that they were thereby justified before God. They were not clinging to the teaching of God, to the word of God, the commandment of God. And we see then that Jesus is quoting Isaiah 29:13, which we read earlier. When he does this, he is connecting idolatry with traditions. In the original context, the sin of idol worship is condemned by the Lord. There's judgment upon Israel. To hold up man's tradition over God's commandment is to revere the self and to shun God. This is then a tradition of selfism. Preferring man-made traditions to the commands of God is to prefer the self. It doesn't matter if you are Adam, who, when tempted, chose his way over God's way. It doesn't matter if you're Lamech, who sought a 77-fold vengeance if someone would simply wound him. It doesn't matter if you are the Israelites in the period of the judges who did what was right in their own eyes. It doesn't matter if you're King Rehoboam, who preferred the counsel of his buddies to the counsel of wise men set up by God for his good. It all boils down to our sinful attempts at being our own GPS, at deciding how we will live. The traditions that you put in place are your own means of self-worship. If these traditions are not grounded in the Word of God, they are vehicles to take you to your own self-exaltation. They are promotion of self and not exaltation of Savior. The heart of the problem here, dear ones, is the exaltation of the self. It is the ascension of the creature to a throne improperly arrogated. And the call of the self is then for others to trust in man's wobbly voice and in your word and not in God's firm word. Now we see traditions, of course, regularly repeated century after century, and one tradition is a tradition of a particular doctrine of a very important category in the Bible called sin. And some in the Protestant churches, some even in our very own denomination, have adopted a certain way of understanding sin, and it has gotten them in trouble. It has skewed their view of the real nature of the problem. And I'm speaking here about same-sex attraction as being one sinful affection that has been sanctioned, that has been given doctrinal approval by borrowing from a sinful tradition, a false tradition of the Roman Catholic Church called concupiscence, which we can talk later on in more detail after the sermon here. But the idea is that same-sex attraction, or really any sinful attraction, really is just of the fall, but it is not sin itself. This is contrary to the biblical view of same-sex attraction, which is that it is in itself sinful. It is a motion of the heart that is by its very movement sinful. There's nothing morally neutral. There's nothing God-glorifying about that. Just like there's nothing God-glorifying about any other sinful affection. Coveting the wife of another. Having a heart of greed. The false idea, the false tradition, is that it only becomes sin once your will assents to it. Well, that's not the biblical view, which has been advanced or which has been summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the Reformed Faith, that affection is by its very nature also sinful. And we must insist on this, because by insisting upon it, we are being true to the Bible, and we are offering at the same time hope and restoration. To say it is in some kind of nebulous category of moral neutrality is then to say it doesn't need to be redeemed, that there is no need for restoration. And we would want people who have all kinds of sinful affections, that is to say, all of us, we would want all of us to have the hope of the gospel seen in the transformative work of the Holy Spirit at the deepest level of the heart. We have then the traditions of man, which boil down to an exaltation of self. And this is in contrast to what Jesus is promoting here, what he is advancing. It is the commandment of God. It is the teaching of God, the word of God. God demands our heartful worship. Do you remember that lamentable account of when King Saul was rejected by God? The Lord commanded Saul to devote to destruction all of Amalek, not sparing any, man, woman, child, or beast. But Saul had spared King Agag, had spared the best of the sheep, oxen, fattened calves, and lambs, and as the text says, all that was good. He set that aside. And the Lord tells Samuel the prophet of this grievous offense. He says, speaking of Saul, he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. In the morning, Samuel met Saul, and Saul greets him. Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel thinks, well, I heard something different yesterday. The Lord told me a different story. Why then do I hear all of this bleating of the sheep and lowing of oxen? Saul responds, well, they brought them back here to sacrifice to the Lord. Doesn't the Lord like sacrifices? He's commanded them. I've got the best ones. And Samuel says, let me remind you of who you are. You are God's anointed. God clearly told you what to do. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Oh, but I did obey the voice of the Lord. I kept these for the best sacrifices. And then Samuel shuts down the king. And we'd all do well to hear this truth. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. God is calling us to obedience. He is calling us to faith by hearing his word and not abiding by our own imaginations, our own interpretations of what the Lord has truly, clearly said. And the result is deathly, of course. By rejecting the word of God in favor of man's word, the Pharisees and the scribes have shown their cards. They are for man and not God. And this is worthy of mourning. This is worthy of lamentation, because to reject the word is then to hear a word of rejection from God himself. And we can just ask Nadab and Abihu or King or Uzzah. No, wait, we can't, because God killed them. It's very sobering, isn't it? Nadab and Abihu, they were just doing their tabernacle service. They were just offering things to God. Oh, but God said not to offer that. That is strange fire. And the Lord made it clear that he is to be worshipped as he says he is to be worshipped. Nadab and Abihu thought that there should be this extra tradition, the inclusion of strange fire to the true worship of God. Oh, but what about Uzzah? The ark was being transported, and the oxen got a little tired, and knees got a little weak and the ark starts to fall down. And Uzzah says, no, no, no. Keeps that ark upright. And is killed. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, one, he was not of the right tribe to transport the ark. Two, it wasn't being transported the right way. And three, as R.C. Sproul has famously said, Uzzah thought that that his hands were cleaner than the dirt. He is to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped according to his word, not according to our traditions. Oh, but we kick against this treatment, don't we? We say, God is unfair. This is unjust that he would smite Nadab and Abihu, that he would smite instantly Uzzah and any others in the Old and New Testament. King Herod in Acts 12. But this just shows our sinful daring. How dare we put ourselves in judgment over the judge of all the earth who does right? In the words of Paul in Romans 9:20, who are we, O man, to answer back to God? Oh, what a low view that we have of the holiness of God if we would render him guilty for this just treatment, this punishment. What an abysmal perspective of the precious, perfect, authoritative word of God that we might demonstrate when we balk, when we push back against what God does in his word. He insists on being worshipped the way his word would have us. We don't cling to man's traditions. We should cling rather to the word of God. And God has made a way for us to be saved. It is through his word. It is not through the tradition of men. It is not through however you think you should be saved. It's very clearly given in Scripture. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. To cling to the word of God, then, is for the Son to cleave to you. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, therefore, let no man separate. And from the beginning of our new birth, being new creations in Christ Jesus, God has made us the bride, one with his only begotten Son. And the Son has held fast to us, his bride, and we have become one with him through the bond of the Spirit. What God has joined together, let no man separate. The word of God is that union glue to our communion with the Son of God. And so we say with Isaiah in chapter 8, verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony, to the word of God. We must ask ourselves, what are we clinging to? In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis writes of a man who has a red lizard on his shoulder. You might be familiar with this account, this narrative. I won't tell the whole of it, which does end brightly, by the way. I'll just focus on the bad part for the point of the sermon. The man's complexion is dark and oily, and he is reflecting the pollution of his soul. The lizard keeps whispering in his ear, and the man keeps telling him to be quiet. Then the man meets an angel who offers to quiet the lizard by killing the lizard. Oh, no thanks, no thanks. The man just wants the lizard subdued, silent, polite before the company. But the only way to truly live is for the angel to kill that lizard, which represents lust. And we ask ourselves, we ought to be asking ourselves, are we imbibing what will feed our pet idols? In the wise words of Proverbs 6:27, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Children, can you hold a bunch of fire next to your chest and not be burned? No. Of course not. You're going to get burned. What do we hold fast to? What rests upon our chest? Is it the word of God that is dwelling richly in us? Or are we clinging to our own traditions, whatever they might be? A certain way that we ought to be treated on our birthday. Might it be how our expectation that our wives must have a meal for us at a given time when we come home from work? What is our tradition? Could it be our sports that cloud the reverence of the Lord's Day? Oh, I must watch this game today. Everyone else is doing it. It's an exciting game. I gave God an hour and a half of my day anyways. What traditions are we holding on to and saying, we must have these or else we cannot live truly? That's idolatry, and we're all guilty of it. So if I'm stepping on your toes, I'm stepping on my own toes as well. It's a call for me to examine my own life as well. God calls us to worship. The Son calls us to hearts that are near Him in worship. Faraway hearts in worship produce nothing but vain worship. Vanity of vanities, the worship of idols. But hearts full of faith and love for God are what God is zealously seeking out. In his book, The Hints of Advice to Students, the Puritan Richard Baxter encourages us to have worship of God as our aim in all our study. Now, he's preparing young men to become ministers, but this counsel is good for all of us. Read such books as contain the essential principles of religion and treat of them in the most plain, affectionate, and practical manner, tending to deep impressions, renovation of the soul, and spiritual experience without which you will lack the essential qualifications for your future work. The art of theology without the power, consisting of holy life, light, and love, is the very constitution of the hypocrite. Studying without worship is vanity. It's idolatry. How are you reading the Word of God? How are you worshiping God? Are we just going through the motions? What happens every single Sunday in churches across the world is perfunctory worship. Worshiping, going through the motions for maybe tradition's sake. We might think that reading a chapter a day keeps the divine away. We are perfunctory in our worship when we bow our heads, but not our hearts in submission to God. When we confess sins with our lips, but only do so as lip service to God before man. We do so when we hear the word, but we let it go in one ear and out the other. When we take the bread and the wine and think that by that act itself, we're good. We're all set. We might even pepper an amen or two in prayers or at certain points in a sermon while denying the power of the one in whom are yes and amen, all the promises of God. And that's even following God-given traditions to promote ourselves. Oh, we are weak, aren't we? We are desperately wicked. We depend entirely on our Savior. And when we do depend on Him, we turn to Him and not to ourselves, we will find a Savior who is fit, who is worthy, who is powerful, who is compassionate to slowly but surely transform our lives to our very deepest recesses of our hearts. And that's what the Lord wants. The Lord wants all of our hearts for His glory, His worship, our daily walk. As Thomas Watson said, faith is the grace which marries Christ. Dear ones, may we cling to Christ. May we cling to His teaching. May we cling to His testimony, to His word, to His kingdom. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Your commandment makes us wise, O God, wiser than all our enemies, for it is ever with us. As we leave this afternoon, cause your word to abide in us richly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.